Turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. So we are back in the book of Acts, and we are going to continue where we finished off last week. Acts chapter 21. And we're going to read the first 16 verses together. And as per usual, I'll be reading from the ESV, but you should be able to follow along if you have a different translation. Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it to the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais and greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, with your word before us, we pray that you would help us, that by your Holy Spirit you would still our hearts and focus our minds and help us, Lord, to understand these words. And in understanding them, we pray, may we marvel at your grace and mercy. May we get to know who you are and what you expect of us better. But Lord, even as you minister to us by your Spirit and lead us into understanding, I pray that you would also so change our hearts that there would be faith enough, courage enough, conviction enough, that we would heed this example, that we would learn these lessons, that we would obey, and that you would receive the glory for our obedience. Lord, I pray that you would draw us closer to yourself through your word. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago that you can neatly divide the book of Acts into 4 parts. First 7 chapters of Acts focus on the church in Jerusalem, and it concludes with the stoning of Stephen. This leads to great persecution, which becomes the push that the church needed to start spreading the gospel. And so in chapter 8 to chapter 12, we find that the gospel goes to the Samaritans and it goes to the Gentiles. And that brings us to the third section, where we've spent most of our time, chapter 13 to chapter 20. It focuses on the ministry of the Apostle Paul and his companions, the apostle to the Gentiles and those who joined him. We read about three missionary journeys and churches being planted in Asia and Macedonia and in Greece. Chapter 20 marked the end of this section and chronicles how Paul starts his journey all the way back to Jerusalem. Now we are in chapter 21. We've entered the final section of the book of Acts, chapter 1 to chapter 28. And it records the events leading up to Paul's arrest and then also Paul's journey to Rome. The road has been tough, but the Lord has been gracious. The Lord has been faithful. In the words of 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 11, Paul says, "What persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all." The Lord's promises and his proven faithfulness to those promises now inspire a boldness in the Apostle Paul that pushes him, that drives him to return to Jerusalem, even if that would prove costly. What happened after Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders? Well, the last section of chapter 20 we read that when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all, it says in verse 39 of chapter 20 or 38 of chapter 20, most of all because of the word he had spoken that they would not see his face again. A heartbreaking, heart-rending scene because Paul says, "I'm about to go and you won't see me again." And you kind of get the sense that they just don't want to let Paul go. And so after having prayed with him and after weeping on one another's shoulders, we read at the end of that chapter, and they accompanied him to the ship. Just walking with the Apostle Paul as they say goodbye. As South Africans, I don't know if you've noticed, we have a hard time saying goodbye, don't we? An American friend of mine once said that South Africans don't know when to say goodbye. Because we start saying goodbye inside the house when we gather our things, then we say goodbye on our way to the car, then we say goodbye at the car with the window rolled down, or maybe the wife's still in the house saying goodbye, and we say goodbye at the car, and then as they drive out, we wave goodbye, and as they drive down the road, we wave until they disappear around the corner. And maybe if you have kids like mine in the house, they run after them up to the corner and wave to them as they drive off. If this is how we say goodbye after a casual visit, imagine how you'd say goodbye if you knew that this was probably the last time you'd see them. Imagine what the Ephesian elders were going through. Imagine what Paul was going through. No wonder he tried to avoid visiting Ephesus. Maybe he thought, "I can cope if I just met with the elders, but the whole church, oh, that would be hard." But finally the moment arrived, and in verse 1 of chapter 21 we read that they parted. Or if you have a Holman Christian Standard Bible, I like the way it translates it here, they tore themselves away from them. They tore themselves away from them. Again, this emphasizes how hard it was for both parties to separate. They truly loved Paul and Paul loved them. Which is such a contrast. If you look at how we sometimes greet one another at church, it's almost like we can't wait to say goodbye. If we love one another, parting is sorrow. Sweet sorrow, yes, but sorrow. So Paul leaves. Now where'd he go from there? Where'd he go from there? Look at verse 1. And again we have one of these, let me just mention this. Again we have one of these travel diaries. And again, it kind of feels like sitting through a friend's slideshow of their vacation. But bear with me for a moment because there are quite a few lessons in this passage and hopefully they'll encourage you. So where did he go? Well, we are told that he went to Kos. In verse 1, he went to Kos. It's a small Greek island off the coast of Turkey. It lay southeast of Miletus, and its only claim to fame was the fact that Hippocrates founded a medical school there, a school of medicine there in the 5th century BC. But they didn't stay there long. And so Paul visits Kos, and from there they sail to Rhodes. And yes, it's the Rhodes that's famous for the Colossus of Rhodes, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But they most likely visited the capital city there, which was also called Rhodes. But Luke doesn't tell us a whole lot more. From there they went to Patara, which was a city on the coast of Lycia, which is kind of to the south of Turkey, the ancient kingdom of Lycia. And this was one of its most important cities. And they found a ship there that would take them all the way to Phoenicia. Now, this whole journey so far, they've been hugging the coast, moving from small island to small island, moving to the mainland. But now they're going to take, as it were, a one-way ticket to Phoenicia. A one-way ticket. They found a merchant vessel there. We know it was a merchant vessel because we are told in verse 3 that it had cargo to unload. And we know that it was a bigger vessel than they were accustomed to because they just skipped past Cyprus. They didn't dock there at all. And so they took this arduous 5-day journey across the sea from Patara to Phoenicia. 5 days is what the early church fathers tells us. That's how long it would have taken. And so they sail there. And then they get to Tyre. And what happens there? Well, verse 4. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. See, verse 4 to verse 6 tells us that Paul and his companions met with believers in the city of Tyre. And there, Paul received his first of two prophetic warnings. And that brings us to a first point this morning. The first test of Paul's conviction. The first test of Paul's conviction. I want to show you what happened in Tyre. Verse 4, they sought out the disciples. The first test of Paul's conviction. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Now, who were these disciples? We have no indication that Paul visited the city before chapter 21. And so we know that Paul didn't evangelize these people. Paul wasn't the one who planted this church. In all likelihood, these were believers who, when the persecution started in Jerusalem, scattered and took the gospel wherever they went. In chapter 11, verse 19, we read, those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen, made their way as far as Phoenicia, that's where Tyre was, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the message to no one except Jews. So these were Jewish believers. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were scattered because of the persecution. Wherever they went, they shared the gospel. And by God's grace, a church was planted without an apostle. Can you believe that? Which I find incredibly encouraging. Because it means through the simple faithfulness of ordinary believers, people who believe the gospel, know the gospel, and have the boldness to share that same gospel, churches were planted all over the place. God can use an ordinary believer. You don't have to be an apostle or a prophet or a pastor or a reverend. That's what God did in Tyre. And there's a city and there's a church in the city. And Paul, this missionary, this weary missionary after this arduous journey, arrives in Tyre. And it's a church that's strong enough to host them and minister to them. What a blessing. What a blessing. And so Paul, who had probably never met most of these believers before, spent time with them, stayed with them 7 days. Now while they were there, Christians of Tyre did something very strange, at least to us. Verse 4. And through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So clearly, there were prophets in the church. We know that there were apostles and prophets in the early church. And by the Holy Spirit, God revealed something to them. And they tell the apostle Paul, listen, Jerusalem is bad news. Trouble awaits you in Jerusalem. Now understand this. There's no indication in the passage that these believers were mistaken. There's no indication in the passage that they lied or misunderstood. By the Holy Spirit, God revealed to them, and they told Paul, you should not go. And what does Paul do? Verse 5. And when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And we struggle. How do you make sense of that? How do you make sense of the fact that they had just told Paul, through the Spirit, don't go. Verse 5, the Apostle Paul goes. Did Paul disobey the Spirit? Did Paul despise prophecy? I mean, isn't that what he told the Thessalonian believers not to do? 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Passage makes it clear he did not heed their warning and continued on his journey. What do we make of that? Well, let that question hang there for a moment. Let that question hang there for a moment. What did the believers in Tyre do? When Paul left, we are told that they departed, they went on their journey, and they all, with their wives and children, accompanied them until they were outside the city, and they knelt down and had an impromptu prayer meeting there on the beach. They prayed with them. Again, they apparently also didn't know how to say goodbye. But they did something that we don't do all that often, sadly. They entrusted Paul and his companions to the mercy of God through prayer. They prayed with them. We don't pray that our guests would drive home safely, do we? We take it for granted. And if you take something for granted, you're not going to pray about it. These believers prayed together because they knew that in a Genesis 3 world, a fallen, sin-cursed world, and particularly given the prophecy they had received, there is no guarantee. There is very real danger. And they understood that, and they entrusted Paul and his companions to the Lord by prayer, asking that God in His grace would keep them, which He did. And finally, they arrived from there in Ptolemais, and then from there they came to Caesarea. Which brings us to the second point this morning, the second test of Paul's conviction. Second test of Paul's conviction. We'll get back to that question that's still hanging in a moment. But the second test of Paul's conviction happened in Caesarea. On the next day we departed, verse 8, and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. They came to Caesarea. Now, there's not a whole lot to say about the journey from Tyre to Caesarea, except that Ptolemais was a southern port city in Phoenicia. It was a Roman colony, and there were apparently believers in the city as well. But we know a bit more about Caesarea. We've read about Caesarea before. Remember when? In chapter 8, we're told that after Philip had the encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, by the Spirit he was led to Caesarea. It's the first time you read about the city in Acts. And then in chapter 10, we are told that the Lord brought Peter to the city, the Apostle Peter to the city, so that he could preach the gospel to Gentiles, and so that the first Gentile converts could receive the Holy Spirit, Cornelius and his family. That happened at Caesarea. And so from these details, we can kind of piece together. This was a Roman colony, a Roman base in Palestine. It was a military city. We know that the Italian cohort was stationed there. We know that in a Roman army, a cohort was a tenth part of a legion. So it's anywhere between 600 and 1,000 Roman soldiers. And in the midst of that, there's a church. And who seems to be leading that church, or at least is a very prominent member in that church? Philip, who started out as a deacon. Philip was elected, we are told in verse 8, was elected as one of the seven, referring to the seven deacons who were elected in Acts chapter 6. The same deacon was later led by the Spirit to preach the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then led by the Spirit to Caesarea. And he's still there. And it's about 20 years later. And in this time, the Lord has blessed Philip and his family. And we're told that he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Proud father. What a blessing. We know from later early church writings that Philip and his daughters moved to the province of Asia. Tombs were pointed out at the end of the 2nd century near Hierapolis in the Lycus Valley. Some of Philip's daughters lived to a great age, and they became a source of information for those who chronicled early church history. And so we're indebted to them because they helped us understand what happened after Acts chapter 28. It was probably during this visit that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, heard about Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch in the desert. And he gathered a lot of other bits of information that helped him compile the book. But what's interesting is, even though these daughters were prophetesses, we aren't told that they prophesied anything, but we are told that someone else showed up who did prophesy. Look at verse 10. And while they were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Agabus, who was Agabus? Agabus was a prophet in the church in Jerusalem. And in chapter 11, he's the one who traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch and there prophesied that there would be famine in the days of Claudius. Now we find Agabus traveling to Caesarea to deliver a personal message to Paul. And what's that message? Look at verse 11. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So he has a message to deliver, both in word, but also a message, indeed, a prophetic act as you will. And this isn't something new in Scripture. We've seen this in the ministry of prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 4, Ezekiel laid siege to a model or a replica of the city of Jerusalem. It's kind of a prophetic act to tell them this is what is going to happen. And so you can't miss the point. It's making it very clear. And the other disciples were alarmed. Look at verse 12. When we heard this, so the Christians in Caesarea and Paul's companions, it seems, because Luke includes himself in this. When we heard this, we urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Again, Paul, don't go. This happened before. In the city of Tyre, it's happening again in Caesarea. And what does Paul do? Verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So we've seen one test in Tyre, we see a second test in Caesarea, but the thing I want to focus on this morning is Paul's conviction that's being tested. The conviction that's being tested, the strength of Paul's conviction. Was Paul being disobedient to the Holy Spirit? Let's bring that back again. Let's answer that question. Was Paul being disobedient to the Holy Spirit when he didn't listen in Tyre and when he's clearly not intending to listen in Caesarea? No. He wasn't being disobedient. Paul knew exactly what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. Because the Holy Spirit had already revealed this to the Apostle Paul. Look at chapter 20, verse 23. You can actually start in verse 22. "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Paul knew this already. They weren't sharing anything new with the Apostle Paul. In fact, if you go back to chapter 19, while Paul was still in Ephesus, he had already resolved to go back to Jerusalem. Verse 21, Acts chapter 19, verse 21. "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" And if you read through the apostles' epistles, you'll find that he had always had the intention, ultimately, to get to Rome. And maybe even, if possible, to go beyond Rome into Spain. That's his intent. And so in chapter 19, he resolves in the Spirit, this is what I want to do. I want to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, and I want to preach the gospel in Rome. And this is something that, a conviction that Paul has. He's constrained by the Spirit, we are told in chapter 20, verse 22. And when all these prophecies come against Paul, seemingly, it did not weaken his resolve. It refined it. It did not weaken his resolve. It refined it. The response of his friends is completely understandable. Paul, you're going to suffer. Paul, it's going to be hard. Paul, you're going to be thrown into prison. And understandably, because they love Paul, they say, please don't go. We can relate to that. How many parents throughout church history have had to deal with that when their sons and their daughters say, we feel constrained by the Spirit to go into the mission field? How many parents have felt that sinking feeling in their heart when their children say, Mom, Dad, I'm going to board a ship. I'm going to a country that has never heard the gospel. To a people that does not believe what we believe. And I may never come back. But I'm convinced that this is what the Lord has for me to do. It's understandable that parents in that situation want to say, don't go. Don't go. Because we don't want them to suffer. We don't want them to go through hardship. And yet, when the Lord has so taken hold of your heart, and He compels you to go, doing anything else would be disobedience. And so Paul speaks to that in verse 13. He says, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? It's not as if Paul was indifferent to their tears and he did not want to cause them distress. But here's the core of Paul's conviction. Here's the thing that drove him. When Paul said he was constrained by the Holy Spirit, what is it that constrained him? How did the Spirit constrain him? He said, for I am ready. Look at verse 13. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned. He has been imprisoned before already. In Acts chapter 16, he was imprisoned in Philippi. He suffered tremendous hardships already. He's been stoned. He's been beaten. He's been rejected. So we know that Paul can back up these words. These aren't empty words. He says, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when you read the Apostle Paul's letters, you get a sense of how that is possible. And one passage that helps me make sense of this is again Philippians chapter 21. You're welcome to turn there for a moment. Philippians chapter 21. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, sorry. Philippians chapter 21, that would be odd. It only has four chapters. And we dare not add to them. Philippians 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul's whole life was wrapped up in this one all-consuming purpose. He wants to bring glory to Jesus. That's what he says even in Acts chapter 21 verse 13. When he says, I am willing to die if necessary for the Lord Jesus. His life was all about Christ. He had been saved through this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Been made new, been redeemed, been forgiven, been cleansed. And if you read again his epistles, he rejoices in the truth and the power of the gospel in his own life. And wherever he went, he made it his purpose to share that gospel with others so that they too may rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says he's forsaken everything for the sake of Christ. That's his whole life's mission. And now, when he faces certain imprisonment and possibly even death, that does not change anything for the Apostle Paul, because he still lives and breathes Christ. And if he were to die, what does that do? It just brings him closer to Christ. And so Paul had resolved this in his own heart a long time ago. And we should do the same. The Lord may not necessarily be calling you to the mission field, though if he is, heed the call. But in order for you to be able to do that, you have to resolve already in your own heart that my whole life is Christ. Because if you can't do that, the discouragements, the difficulties, and the trials are going to stop you dead in your tracks. Keep in mind, these discouragements did not come from outside the church. These tests did not come from outside the church. It happened in the church. And here Paul says, I'm willing even to die. Why? To live is Christ. And if you live as to live is Christ for you, if you live for the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's your all-consuming everything, death is gain. Death is gain. And so Paul could face that. We're going to need that. We're going to need that. Not only on the mission field, but even here at home. You have to determine in your own heart that Jesus Christ is going to be all in all. And if you don't do that, then small tests, small discouragements, and small challenges may throw you off course. And they're coming. Paul could not be persuaded. Look at verse 14. Since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Now there's two different ways you can read that. One way is with a kind of resolution, with a kind of resignation. Que sera, sera, what will be, will be. That's not, I believe, what they intended. Listen to how Matthew Henry describes the scene. He writes, but now we are to attend him to Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul, and there into lasting bonds. The days of his service now seem to be over, and nothing to remain but days of suffering, days of darkness, for there are many. It is 1,000 pities that such a workman should be laid aside. Yet so it is, and we must not only acquiesce, as his friends did, saying, the will of the Lord be done, but we must believe, and shall find reason to do so, that Paul, in the prison and at the bar, is as truly glorifying to God and serving Christ's interests as Paul in the pulpit was. When a believer says, let the Lord's will be done, one thing you can be confident of is that God's will is to glorify himself. And sometimes he does so with the Apostle Paul in the pulpit. And sometimes he does so with Paul in prison. But if to live is Christ and to die is gain, you can with joy say, let the will of the Lord be done. Verse 15, and after these days we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. They went to Jerusalem. Your convictions will be tested, not only outside of the church, but sometimes within the church. Have you settled in your own heart and in your own mind? Have you settled in your passions, your hopes, your dreams, your desires? Have you set the settled conviction to live is Christ, to die is gain? Whether we live, whether we die, we are Christ. Whatever we do, we just want to bring glory to His name. It's only then that we can say with the Apostle Paul, I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.